You know, one of the most practical and powerful promises that I believe we find in the Word of God is found in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, most of us could understand why that is a powerful promise. I mean, who among us would not like to have a little bit more peace within our lives? And the fact of the matter is, when we start to understand that God offers us peace as a gift, a peace founded on His unconditional love for us, it really is a powerful thing. It can bring security and serenity and stability to our lives, even in the midst of changing and even chaotic conditions. But the problem with God's peace is not the fact that it is difficult for us to understand or we really don't see the need for it within our life. I think the biggest problem we have with God's peace is not appreciating it, but appropriating it. How do we make God's peace a part of our lifestyle? Not just when everything is sort of rolling our way and we're doing very well circumstantially, but when our life is filled with confusion, even those times when our life is filled with chaos, even calamity, how can we abide in the peace that passes all understanding? How can that peace guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Well, this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 21, we're going to see a shining example of an individual who laid hold of that promise of the peace of God. Not just in mind, not even just in his heart, but in his life. As we follow along with the Apostle Paul in one of the most dramatic, yes, and one of the most chaotic times he ever faced within his life, we'll see how the peace of God served to bless his life in three very powerful ways. Three ways that God longs to bless our lives on a day-by-day basis. Making the peace of God not just something that we agree to mentally, but appreciate in our lives practically. We're going to see in Acts chapter 21 how God's peace solidified Paul's sense of purpose in life. In spite of all indications to the contrary, Paul could stay on course because he understood the peace of God and what the source of God's peace was for his life. Secondly, we'll see how the peace of God allowed the Apostle Paul to correctly interpret words of prophecy that were given to him. How God's peace is that which will allow us not only to understand God's Word, but to truly understand what God's Word is saying to our lives, especially when the going gets tough. And finally, we're going to see in this passage of Scripture how God's peace not only impacted Paul's life and changed his heart, but also, by changing his heart, allowed him to be able to minister to the hearts of others, even the hearts of other people who were demanding, who were difficult, who could even be damaging to him personally. I believe, as a result of understanding how God's peace moved in a powerful way in the Apostle Paul's life this morning, we'll not only see an incredible strength that made Paul the kind of guy that he was, that allowed God to use him in powerful ways, but I believe as well, we'll also come to understand how we can practically experience that same peace and see our lives, even our own walk with God, transformed by receiving that amazing gift, that peace that passes all understanding. If you were with us last week in our study of the book of Acts, you know that the Apostle Paul has been making a beeline to the city of Jerusalem. Having spent many years ministering in the area that we would know today as Greece and modern Turkey, Paul has established a number of churches in that area. But word had come to him that people in the Promised Land were suffering. A devastating famine had hit the land, and that famine had racked even the fellowship of believers that was meeting in Jerusalem. Paul had come to the various churches that he had established and really had challenged them. He said, look, this church at Jerusalem, was responsible for you hearing the gospel. If they never shared the good news about Jesus, you wouldn't know the blessing of knowing God in a personal way today. So what better way could we express our gratitude for the indescribable gift of salvation that we've received than to make some kind of a financial contribution to make their day-to-day lives in Jerusalem a little bit easier, a little bit less stressful. And so all of the churches that Paul had established in Greece and in modern Turkey got together and they put together a collection. They not only put together a collection, they actually put together a collection of individuals to go and to take this love gift to Jerusalem. Well, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, Paul truly had a heart for the Jewish people. And there were a few things in life that caused him more joy than the prospect of being a blessing to the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he began to make his way to Jerusalem. So intent was he on getting to Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost, he decided not to make the rounds of the churches that he had established. In fact, we saw last week, in order to be there in time, he sort of arranged a pastors' conference, a meeting of leaders in a city called Miletus. And talking to those pastors there, he not only communicated to them and reminded them of the example that he had set of effective ministry, but he challenged them, saying, "Look, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. You guys will probably never see me again. And as soon as I'm gone, you need to be on guard. Because there will be those who will come into your churches and try to pervert and destroy the good news of the grace, the unconditional love of Jesus Christ." And so, with those words ringing in the ears of those leaders of the church at Ephesus, Paul was ready to make his fateful journey to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick things up in Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Now it came to pass, when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days." The first thing that jumps out at us in this passage is a real insight into the level of relationship that Paul had established with those he had led to Christ. Paul wasn't one of those arm's length kind of individuals in ministry as we've seen. But when Paul communicated the good news of Jesus to people, he not only elucidated facts to them, he also imparted to them a great deal of personal connection. Deep-seated relationships came as very naturally as a result of Paul's relationships and sharing the gospel. We really see this in a kind of a subtle and in a veiled way. In verse 1 it says, "When it came to pass, we had departed from them." Who was the "them" being referred to? Well, the Ephesian believers, the leaders of the church at Ephesus. The significant thing about this passage is that word "departed." It doesn't just mean a going of separate ways. In the original language, it literally means to tear something in two, to tear yourself away from somebody. I don't know if you've ever had a farewell with someone who you grew to love very, very deeply. Maybe it was a child going off to school. Maybe it was saying goodbye to a parent or to a relative. Maybe it was even saying a final goodbye to a loved one who was going to pass on. But you know, those final goodbyes are heart-wrenching, particularly when a deep relationship exists. And so we see a deep relationship modeled there. And whenever I see passages like that, it is always a challenge to me. Because inevitably, the Lord will tap me on the shoulder and say, "How are your relationships with the brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we keeping ourselves at arm's length? Are we keeping ourselves safe? Or are we investing ourselves in one another, even risking the pain that comes from separation, to truly experience the love of God, to allow that love to flow through us as individuals? Are we just, as a body, a collection of separate individuals, islands unto ourselves, who sort of gather in a particular place a couple of days a week? Or are we becoming, as the Bible tells us, a body dependent upon each and every part to supply that which is necessary for us to be truly spiritually healthy, truly growing in our walk with the Lord. Well, Paul modeled that. He modeled that. It was seen in his relationship with those Ephesian believers. To leave them wasn't to say, "See you later, I'm glad I've discharged my duty." To them, it was literally like having your heart torn asunder. And you know, sometimes that kind of pain can be one of the greatest blessings of life. So often we are so numb and so separated, we just don't even know what it's like to miss somebody. We don't even know what it's like to go through heartbreak at separation. Well, let me tell you something. The only way your heart breaks is if your heart has been invested in someone else. You know, as Shakespeare put it, parting is such sweet sorrow. May God work within our hearts to make us so committed to each other that we experience more of that kind of sweet sorrow that we see demonstrated here in the book of Acts. So not only do we see an insight into Paul's relationship with people in this passage, but in verse 4 we also see what some have called one of the most confusing passages that we will ever run into in the book of Acts. Take a look at verse 4. Paul has gone ashore in the area around Tyre, just north of Israel. The ship had gone ashore, was going to be there for 7 days. And in verse 4 we read, "In finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home." Now, does something bother you about this passage of Scripture? It certainly bothered me when I read it. Here we see, throughout the last couple of chapters in the book of Acts, Paul having this desire to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to go back and minister to the Jewish people. And yet, almost from the beginning of this mission, Paul receives word after word after word from the Lord that trouble is in the brew ahead. Question: by Paul going to Jerusalem, was he ignoring the voice of God's Spirit? Was he being disobedient to God? After all, Paul was fallen and sinful just like you and just like me. Maybe he made a mistake here. Maybe he shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. Maybe this was the Lord's way of saying, stop and putting up roadblocks. Some people believe that. But there's another theory here. Paul was being told, notice in verse 4, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. In other words, these believers in Tyre were receiving words from the Lord showing that this trip to Jerusalem was going to be anything but peaceful and anything but pleasant. If God revealed to you that someone whom you loved deeply was about to go through 10 miles of bad road, what do you suppose you would tell them as a result? Well, if you were like me, you would probably not only report those things that the Lord was laying on your heart, but you'd probably also take it a step further and get into the realm of practical application. Therefore, since this trip to Jerusalem is going to be so painful and so troublesome, clearly it is God's will for you not to go. And I believe if we did that, we would be overstepping our boundaries as believers. Notice, all God was saying to Paul was that tough times lay ahead. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that even before he got to the city of Tyre. Do you remember last week what he said to the elders at Ephesus about what God was already showing him about this dramatic journey he was on? In chapter 20, in verse 22, listen to what Paul said. He said to these Ephesian elders, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." But Paul says, guys, I know what the Lord is saying. You don't think God has spoken to me about all this? You don't think I know what is awaiting me in Jerusalem? I know what's going to happen there. But I also know something else. I know that God has a plan for my life. And that plan, and being a part of that plan, is worth more to me than having an easy life. Oh, boy. What a challenging statement that is to us, especially us born-again Christians in the latter part of the 20th century. You see, so many people come to Christ because someone says, give your life to Jesus, and all your problems will be solved. There are whole churches and whole movements today who teach that if you go through tribulations or trying times or distress, clearly it means that your faith is defective. Because God always wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, I agree with the wise part. But the healthy and wealthy, boy, the more I've walked with the Lord, the more I found that's up for discussion. You see, God never promises an easy life, just a fulfilling one. How did Paul know that he was in the will of God? Going to Jerusalem. How did Paul make up his mind, even in spite of all this negative, discouraging input, that he had to go and fulfill this ministry? Well, I believe that Paul could be at peace, even facing these kind of challenges, because his walk with God was not based on circumstances. It was not based upon his own agenda or his comfort. It was based on what God had told him his ministry was to be. What had God already told Paul about his ministry? Well, from the very beginning of his ministry, in the book of Acts chapter 9, right off the bat when Paul got saved, you remember the story of Paul's conversion? He was the number one persecutor of the church. He was heading to Damascus, not content just to persecute the church of Jesus Christ in Israel itself. He had received letters from the officials in Jerusalem giving him the authority to imprison and to torture and even kill believers wherever he found them. And he was heading out because he'd heard there was an enclave of these believers meeting in Damascus. But on the road to Damascus, the Lord Himself appeared to Paul and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. He says, now go to Damascus, and it will be told to you what you must do. We're told that God struck Paul blind, and he was blind for a number of days. And as he was there in Damascus, the Lord spoke to a very unique saint who lived there, a man named Ananias, and told Ananias to go and to speak to the Apostle Paul, to pray for him and to lay hands upon him. Well, Ananias said, Lord, you know what kind of a guy this is. He has imprisoned your people. He's made havoc of your church. And you're telling me to go pray for him? To minister to him? And the Lord said, yes. And when the Lord told Ananias yes, he gave Paul a very important insight concerning his future. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Do you understand where Paul was coming from concerning his ministry to the people of Israel? He realized that God was calling him primarily to minister to non-Jewish people. And for a person coming from Paul's background, that must have just been agonizing for him. I mean, after all, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a member of the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin. Paul will go on and tell us, as we go through the book of Acts, that he even argued with the Lord about all of this. He said, Lord, these people will know what kind of a man I am. I will have this powerful impact upon them because of my background. And the Lord said, no, they won't listen to you. I'm going to send you away to the Gentiles. Well, Paul was faithful to that call to go and minister the love of God to Gentile, non-Jewish people. But he never forgot the passion that he had in his heart to see his own countrymen, the Jews, come to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. I mean, Paul's passion for this is evident throughout his writings in the New Testament. In the book of Romans chapter 9, for instance, Paul said this, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites." Do you understand what Paul is saying there? What he's saying is, look, guys, I am so broken up over my people's lack of knowledge of their Savior and Messiah. If God were to say to me, "You can go to hell and it will save them," I'd take God up on the offer. How many people do you know that you love enough that you could honestly say, "I would be willing to be separated from God forever if it would mean their salvation"? Well, Paul felt that way about the Jewish people. And so having heard God's word from the beginning, probably from the first encounter he had with Ananias. Ananias prayed for him, he received Christ, he received his sight, he was baptized. And Ananias probably said, "Oh yeah, and God has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you want to hear about it?" Well, from the very beginning, Paul knew that plan was going to involve suffering. And from the very beginning, Paul knew that that plan eventually would result in his ministering to the Jewish people. And so, having founded himself upon what God had to say concerning his life, his trip to Jerusalem, in spite of all this negative input, in spite of all these people saying, "No, no, no, the Holy Spirit is definitely saying don't go," Paul said, "No, I understand that suffering is going to be involved here, but it doesn't change my purpose. My purpose is to finish my race with joy, to testify to my own countrymen of the gospel of the grace of God. I want to take them that good news." And you see, it was that peace that Paul had in his heart. The fact that God's will for his life was a settled issue that allowed him to maintain this purpose even in spite of all this contrary input. Have you ever noticed sometimes that the most difficult trials that we have, the most difficult challenges we have to being faithful in our walk with the Lord, don't come from those outside the church, but from those inside the church? Maybe, like Paul, the Lord has laid a particular area of ministry upon your heart. Maybe you just see a need and you're just thinking, "Wow, I would really like to meet that need. It's going to take a miracle for it to happen, but I would love to meet that need." And immediately, almost, there seems to be a chorus of naysayers that are raised up, not from the world outside, but from within the church. "Oh, you can't do that. Oh, people have tried that before. Oh, those people will never listen to you. Oh, that's a waste of time. Why don't you just stay here with us and kind of be like us and you know, just kind of be in spiritual neutral like us." See, oftentimes we can be the greatest barrier that people have to being effectively used by Christ. But when we hear the voice of God, when we base what we're about in life on the promises of His Word, not even the well-intentioned cautions of our brothers and sisters in Christ can keep us from fulfilling God's great purpose for us. Paul understood that, because Paul's peace, his peace came from founding himself upon the Word of God. And when we do that, the Scripture says, we're like a person who's built his house upon a rock. And the rains can come and the winds can blow and beat against that house. And Jesus said that house will stand because it's founded upon not only hearing God's Word, but applying it in constructive ways. And really, that's what we see with Paul here. That's why he could persevere. These brothers and sisters even came down with him to the beach. They were kneeling in prayer, praying for him. And maybe a few of them were just saying, "Lord, just change this guy's mind before things really get out of hand." But Paul wasn't listening to even the well-intentioned prayers of those who were gathered on that beach. He was listening to the voice of God. And so they continued. Interestingly, the pressure against Paul going to Jerusalem was only going to increase the nearer they got. Take a look at verse 7 of Acts 21. It says, "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. And on the next day, we who were with Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." Boy, do you see a very interesting series of developments here? Here Paul is getting closer to the promised land. He is going into the city of Caesarea. Caesarea, by the way, was the main port city for the entire province of Palestine at that time. It was a gorgeous city. In fact, King Herod had made it kind of the showplace of his wonderful architectural programs. He was a resort city. I mean, people came there to vacation and spend time down at the beach. So Paul, coming into this city, stays with a very interesting guy. A guy we've met before in the book of Acts. His name was Philip. We are told that he is one of the seven. Now, to understand what that means, you've got to go back to Acts chapter 6. See, early on in the life of the church was growing by leaps and bounds. People were giving their lives to the Lord left and right. And that growth created some problems. There was kind of a welfare system the church had set up, a way to care for widows who had no way of supporting themselves. And there was a dispute between those who were Hebrew-speaking widows and those who were Hellenists, those who had adopted Greek culture. And the Hellenists felt like they were being shortchanged by the Hebrews in the distribution of food. And so the church was in an uproar, and they wanted to get the disciples themselves involved in settling this problem. And the disciples came up with a brilliant solution. They said, look, it's not good that we neglect the teaching of the Word of God to wait on tables. You guys select from among yourselves seven men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, of good reputation, and we will put in charge of this task. But as for us, we will continually devote ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God and to prayer. Well, the Lord honored that. And the people in the church in Jerusalem said, yeah, we'll appoint those people. Well, out of that seven, one of them was this man, Philip. And Philip was used by God not only to bless people within the church, his faithfulness in serving in the church catapulted him into an incredible ministry among the Samaritan people. He went down there and a huge revival got going. God used him in an incredible way. Perhaps no more incredibly so than when God led him out of Samaria, down to the road that went through the most barren area in Gaza. And there he encountered a high official of the Ethiopian nation, a treasurer under Candace the queen. And Philip got the opportunity to lead this man to Christ and baptize him right out there in the desert. We are told that immediately after baptizing this man, the Spirit of God snatched this man away, and he found himself just south of Caesarea in a place called Azotus. Well, moving up the coast, we are told that Philip eventually came to Caesarea, and apparently that's where he settled. He put down roots and had a family. Could you imagine what it was like for Philip to welcome a guy like Paul into his home? I mean, we tend to think, oh yeah, well, it's just one believer meeting another. But remember something. Philip was one of the seven. Can you think of another guy who was one of the seven? A guy named Stephen, the first martyr in the church. Do you remember who the guy was who orchestrated the stoning of Stephen, who held the coats of those who were stoning this guy? It was the Apostle Paul. Could you imagine being in Philip's shoes, welcoming you into your home the guy who was responsible for killing one of your best friends? And yet, because of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, there was no bitterness, there was no animosity, there was no hangover from the past. Paul was welcomed in like family. And what a family he was welcomed into. We are told that Philip, the evangelist, was the person who invited him in. And in verse 9, we're told this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Folks, that tells me a little bit about Philip's household and how he conducted things. First of all, to have seven virgin daughters in that thoroughly paganized city was nothing short of a miracle. Philip had built into the lives of these daughters a commitment to Jesus Christ that had resulted in personal purity on their parts. But notice as well, they were not only people who were committed to purity, they were also people who were committed to serving God in the power of the Holy Spirit. These seven daughters of Philip were prophetesses. Four virgin daughters. What an incredible testimony to how he impacted the lives of his own family. And undoubtedly, Paul found that a very refreshing place to stay. And so in the midst of that grace-based fellowship, we see again a forewarning of future things to come. In verse 10 we read, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down to Judea." Now Agabus is a guy we've met before in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, Agabus had predicted that another famine would hit the promised land. God definitely had used Agabus before and had confirmed his role as a prophet through the accuracy of his predictions. But Agabus had a way of being kind of the bearer of bad news, and this was going to be no exception. It says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." But not out of character for a prophet. If you read through the Old Testament, you find that prophets of God often announced their messages in very dramatic kind of presentations. You don't believe that? Consider the ministry of the prophet Isaiah to show Israel's lack of faithfulness before God and the fact that they were going to be stripped of everything. God had Isaiah walk around buck naked, announcing his prophecies for a time. Now, to me, that would be something that would tend to get your attention. Agabus, by comparison, was pretty mild. But taking Paul's belt off, he bound himself hand and foot and said, "This is how graphic this is going to be for you, Paul. You're going to be bound hand and foot when you go to Jerusalem." And this had an incredible impact on those who were with Paul. Look at verse 12. "And when we heard these things, both we and those from the palace pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." Oh, folks, if you and I had been in the role of one of Paul's companions and had seen this bona fide prophet of God deliver such dire messages, we probably would do the same thing. But how did Paul react? Well, take a look at verse 13. "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem." Folks, here we see another very important insight into the role of God's peace and understanding words that the Lord gives us personally. A couple of things we really need to understand that are raised within this section of the book of Acts. What is the role of prophecy within the church? Now, prophecy, folks, is God speaking His Word and personalizing it to our lives. And, folks, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people in the church today that are very nervous about the whole subject of prophecy. So much so, there are certain groups among Bible-believing evangelical believers who believe that prophecy is a gift that has ceased. We really don't need prophecy anymore because we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have all of the Bible that we need, all the words from God we need right here in the Word of God, and therefore we do not need for God to speak through the ministry of people like Agabus any longer. Well, I'll tell you what, you would be hard-pressed to find any kind of support for that position in the New Testament. The gift of prophecy, I believe, still exists and still flourishes in the church today. And it's a beautiful gift, folks. And what it is God taking the principles of His Word and personalizing them to our lives. Sometimes even revealing to us certain things that are going to happen to us within the future. Now, as you can imagine, this kind of a gift is very powerful, but also very loaded with potential for deception. How can we understand the role that prophecy is going to play in the life of believers today and not get carried away just because someone comes up with a glassy-eyed expression in our face and says, "Thus saith the Lord, I want you to go play the lottery today." I mean, how can we stay out of trouble in the area of prophecy, particularly when there can be so many false prophets running around? Well, we have to understand what prophecy is all about. What is the role that prophecy is intended to play within the life of the church? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe we see a very succinct and yet very powerful summary of the role of prophecy within the lives of believers today. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, speaking of the whole subject of spiritual gifts, the Apostle Paul said this, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you might prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue," referring to another spiritual gift, "does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied.
For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. What is Paul saying to us here? He's saying there is a gift of prophecy, God speaking his message through one believer to another. How do we know the real thing when we hear a word of prophecy? Well, Paul says real prophecy is accompanied by three things. It is accompanied first by edification. That word literally means to build up a house. In other words, real prophecy is going to build you up spiritually by leading you into a deeper knowledge and an understanding of God's will as revealed in His Word. Now understand this. If someone comes to you and says, "Thus saith the Lord," or "I have a word from the Lord from you," and it doesn't line up according to the Word of God, do not receive it. Because there are going to be true prophecies and false prophecies. Folks, if you really have this gift, what you have to say to people is always going to line up with God's Word. And it is always going to be something that builds people up, not tearing them down. Notice, Paul says that whoever speaks a word of prophecy speaks edification, that building up in the things of Word, and exhortation. Exhortation carries the idea of getting someone moving. And oftentimes a word of prophecy will be just that. It will be very practical in its application in the life of an individual. But notice the third component. They will also speak comfort to man. They will also bring people back to a dependency upon God's Holy Spirit, to an understanding of the grace of God. See, too often I have seen people who kind of have a foul and a condemning spirit identify themselves as prophets so that they can dump their load of condemnation upon people. And they say, "Well, don't blame me, I'm just exercising the gift of prophecy." Well, folks, if you are truly exercising the gift of prophecy, you're not only going to edify people, turning them back to the Word of God, you're not only going to exhort people, encouraging them to apply the principles of God's Word, but you're also going to comfort them by reminding them of the grace of God. Folks, that is what the gospel is all about. The word gospel means good news. Over and over again, we see in the book of Acts how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is tied to the word grace. The good news of God's unconditional love, of His unending commitment, of His unimaginable love for us. If someone comes to you and says, "I have a word of prophecy, you better turn or you're going to hell," you don't have to receive that. Because that isn't a word that lines up with edification and exhortation and comfort. Certainly words of prophecy can challenge us, folks, and they should challenge us. But the greatest challenge that we will receive through a genuine word of prophecy is a call to return and depend upon God and His power to fulfill His plans for our lives. And so, we see this happening in the life of the Apostle Paul. This guy Agabus comes down and goes, "Look, this is what's going to happen to you." How does Paul then respond to that word of prophecy? He goes, "Yeah, I know this is going to happen, but I'm not only willing to be bound, I'm willing to take it a step further. I'm willing to lay my life down for Jesus Christ here. Please, guys, don't make my burden any heavier by weeping and carrying on and trying to persuade me otherwise." Notice the point of agreement they came to that is so beautiful here in this passage. In verse 14 it says, "So when they would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Folks, here is a real key to unity within the body of Christ. Maybe you're looking at somebody and you see them going in a particular direction and you think, "Oh man, that's going to be 10 miles of bad road." And you give them what you consider to be the greatest common sense advice they could ever receive. And yet they don't heed it. How do you feel when that happens? Frustrated? Maybe a little bit angry? Maybe even a little bit bitter towards them? Like, "Oh, I can't believe it. I've given them this great advice and they're not listening to me." Well, now you know how the Lord feels when He speaks to us. How many times has the Lord spoken words to us and we've gone on in our own stubbornness and have had to face the consequences? And yet, God doesn't say to us, "Hey, you either pay attention to what I'm saying to you now or you're toast. This is it. Forget it." No, the Lord continues to patiently work with us. You see, here is where we can have peace. Even if we disagree with one another in the body of Christ, even if we think that God is moving in a completely different direction, but a person won't be dissuaded. Where do we find peace? By praying
the will of the Lord be done. Notice that's not praying that my will gets done or your will gets done, but that the will of the Lord gets done. Folks, if we in the church would only pay attention to that kind of a principle, how many conflicts, how many divisions would we avoid? You know, oftentimes the biggest divisions that happen in the body of Christ happen over things that really don't amount to a hill of beans. I mean, we don't like, say, for instance, a particular emphasis in worship. We don't like, say, for instance, the way a church serves communion. Or we don't like the particular songs that are selected to be sung at a particular time. And instead of committing ourselves to praying that God's will gets done, we set up our own little faction and we try to get people around us who feel exactly the same way. And all it does is sow seeds of division and dissension. Instead of that, what a powerful thing it is when instead of trying to impose our will upon the church, we just take a step back and say, okay, Lord, your will get done. Because I'll tell you what, that's a prayer that God is going to honor. That's a prayer that God is going to bless. Do you believe that God can change the hearts of those who are over areas that you may not agree with at a particular point? Well, if you don't, then by all means, take matters into your own hands and try to impose your own will on the subject. But nothing good's going to come out of it. You want peace within the church? Pray that God's will gets done. How could Paul have peace even in the midst of receiving such dire prophecies? I believe it was by that same kind of a commitment. Just saying, okay, Lord, it doesn't look like things are going to be great here, but hey, your will be done. And you know, I think that resonated with the people who were traveling with Paul. They sat there and they thought, now wait a minute. If God really wants to stop this guy from going to Jerusalem, he absolutely stopped this guy once from going to Damascus. Maybe he'll do it again. But if he doesn't, the will of the Lord be done. We're going to stick with him in this, even if it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to us. And so Paul is bound for Jerusalem. He is going to walk into this city. What greets him when he finally arrives? All this foreboding, all this foreshadowing of trouble, what happens when he finally gets there? Well, take a look at verse 15. It says, after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one, Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Very interesting little sidelight here. The disciples are going to lodge with a guy who lived in Caesarea, but apparently had a house in Jerusalem. Paul and his companions were going to live with this guy, Mnason. Why? Well, I believe that Paul was such a controversial hot potato in Jerusalem. None of the church in Jerusalem were probably going to be willing to put him up. And so this guy from Caesarea said, hey, I'll take care of you. I'll give you a place to stay. And so they go on in there. And when they go on in, notice the brethren received him gladly. I'm sure Paul was kind of shocked by all of that. I'm sure his companions were even more shocked. They were loaded for bear. And yet the brethren received them gladly. And on the following day, verse 18, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to their customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that still all may know that those things that were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walked orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now understand what's going on here. Here Paul comes into Jerusalem. He's been warned about opposition. He's been warned about conflict. The brethren receive him, but as the brethren receive him, they say some very interesting things to him. They go, Paul, you're coming into a place where people are hot to trot about the law of Moses.
They weren't just whistling Dixie, by the way. Less than 12 years after these events, the nationalistic fervor that was brewing in Jerusalem would rise to such a fever pitch, there would be a huge rebellion against Roman rule, against anything Gentile. The Romans would come in and destroy the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 as a result of this kind of a rebellion. But the heart that generated that rebellion was already there. The average Jewish person was saying, look, we don't have anything to do with Gentiles, and this Paul guy is coming down here, and all he does is speak to Gentiles. We've even heard that he says that we aren't saved by keeping the law of Moses anymore. So it doesn't matter. I mean, the law of Moses is just of no effect. I've even heard he has gone so far as to say, don't even bother to circumcise your children, you who are Jewish. You see, this nationalistic fervor had even made Paul out to be an enemy of the Jews. They said that he was the Trojan horse, if you will, that was going to destroy Judaism once and for all. And so the church at Jerusalem said, look, Paul, we know you don't teach that. We know you don't believe that. So here's what you do. We've got some people who have taken what's known as a Nazirite vow, a vow of thanksgiving before God. Notice they weren't taking vows and offering sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus had done that once and for all. But we've got these guys who are doing this to give thanks to God. And this Nazirite vow, completing it, is a very expensive thing. You've got this money, this collection. Why don't you use this money from this collection to sow some seeds of peace? You provide for them. You pay their bills in order to offer the sacrifice. In fact, even more, you go with them to the temple, and this last 7 days of ritual they have to go through to complete this vow. You go through it because it's going to make you more holy? No. But because it's going to convince the people of God that you aren't a threat. Your deeds are going to speak as loud as your doctrine if you do this, Paul. He goes, hey, don't get us wrong. James, speaking for the church there, said, look, we've already determined that the Gentiles aren't saved by keeping all these laws and rituals. But you go the extra mile, Paul. You're still a Jew. You are a Jew by birth. And you can honor God by going through these temple ceremonies. And hopefully that will bring peace. And folks, here we see the last thing that the peace of God in Paul's life allowed him to do. The peace of God in Paul's life allowed him not to insist on his own way, not to insist on what maybe he was comfortable with, but to go the extra mile and make sure that those around him were at peace. Folks, I've run into people who will say, oh, I've got such a wonderful relationship with God, and the Lord uses me in such powerful ways, but everywhere they go, because they are so dead sure that they are right on and that everybody has to agree with everything they believe doctrinally, all they sow are seeds of discord and dissension. May I suggest to you folks that if you truly know the peace of God, that peace is going to be contagious. It's going to result in peaceful relationships with people all around you. Now, granted, there are issues where we should draw a line. There are issues where we cannot compromise. But on non-essentials, like offering a thank offering in the temple, on non-essentials like style of worship, and what we do within the confines of a Sunday morning. Folks, these are things that we can negotiate on. These are things where we can honor the Lord by living in peace. I love what Paul said about this whole issue in Romans chapter 12. He said this in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul modeled that. He came to Jerusalem and he heard this slander. It would have been easy for him to stand up and say, how dare you guys do this? And you guys are definitely not right with God because you're misrepresenting me. Well, instead of Paul defending himself, notice what he does. He allows his actions to speak. He pursues those things which will lead to peace. And folks, really, that's what the peace of God is all about. I run into so many people go, oh, if I could only have God's peace within my life. You want God's peace within your life? Make it your business to sow peace in your relationships with other people. Our Lord Himself put it this way, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." What can we do to pursue peace? May I suggest to you, make pursuing peace your purpose in life. The Lord said, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Make it your goal to be at peace in your relationship with God and allow that peace to flow over into other relationships. Secondly, allow the peace of God to be that which allows you to rightly divide the word of truth. If someone comes to you and quotes a bunch of scriptures out of context and lays some big trip on your head about how out of sync you are with God and just how rotten and sinful and unholy and unloved by God you are, take that word and strain it, if you will, through the grace of God. Realize that the gospel is the good news of God's unconditional love and acceptance. Oh, the Lord will correct us when we need correction, but God's correction always brings us back into deep fellowship with us. It's never some trip about you being unworthy or completely separated from God's love. And finally, if you're in situations and in relationships with people who don't know peace, maybe you want to respond by giving evil for evil. You really want to honor the Lord? Make sure you, if no one else is going to do this, make sure you are the one who speaks words of peace, who lives words of peace, who models the peace of God in your life by surrendering your rights, by going the extra mile, by not only talking about the peace of God, by living it. And as we do this, a marvelous thing will happen in our hearts. The peace of God that passes all understanding is going to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. May we be a church that knows and experiences and thrives on just that kind of peace. Father, we thank you for giving us such a challenging word. Lord, what dramatic events we see just portrayed for us here in the life of Paul. Going into this place that was literally a spiritual powder keg. But Father, we are not unaware that any fellowship of believers can be just that kind of spiritual powder keg. Lord, better churches than ours have split and divided and have become war zones, Lord. We pray, Father, that that would not happen to us, not because we're right on or we have the best structure, the best administration. We pray, Father, that your peace would reign supreme here because your peace is ruling and reigning in each of our hearts as individuals. Lord, search us right now and show us those areas where we do not have peace. And Father, help us to pursue those things which make for that glorious peace that you have for us. The fellowship that comes when we surrender our will and say, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." In Jesus' name, amen.